We sort of launched on a topic for the next 2 or 3 weeks that I'm calling suffering in the Psalms. And the reason that the Psalms are a good place to look at this topic is that they're so practical. And it's in the prayers and troubles and difficulties of the psalmist that we see how suffering and faith come together at a very practical human level. As those of you who were here last week know, I set out last week to do Psalm 44, and I began working on some of the background material and realized at some point in the week that there was no way I was going to have time to actually do the exegesis of the psalm. So last week we talked quite extensively about Hezekiah and the threat of the Assyrian Empire. We learned that Hezekiah was a faithful king. He was a king in the southern kingdom. And while he was ruling as the king of Judah, the Assyrians were surrounding his nation. They had already taken the northern kingdom a number of years earlier. They were making raids into Judea. And we looked last week at the annals of King Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And we saw that he claimed to have taken 46 Judean cities and displaced 200,000 plus citizens of Judea. This is all going on in the time of Hezekiah. Now, the first aspect of suffering that I want to look at is suffering that comes into the lives of believers through the sins of someone else, which is kind of an interesting thing to consider. Many times we suffer because of things we bring on ourselves. Sometimes we suffer and we have no idea why. Other times we suffer because of the sins of others. And Psalm 44, which I believe was written during the days of King Hezekiah, is a psalm that looks at suffering that comes into your life as a result of not something you did, but something that someone else did. There's an amazing parallel once again in something Andy did this morning and what I had already planned to do today. I'd like to open these lessons with a scripture reading from some other part of the scripture that pertains to the topic we're talking about. And I had chosen today to look at Romans 8, verses 26 through 39. He read some of those verses in church this morning. What directly precedes the section that I want to read is a section where Paul has been talking about hope. He's talking about hope in things we can't see and in things we can't understand. And I think into that category would fall suffering. Sometimes we don't understand exactly what's going on. But Paul says we have hope in things we can't fully see, things we can't fully understand, and that these things produce in us perseverance, which is a desirable quality if you're facing difficulty or suffering. So I'm just going to begin reading with verse 26 here and read a few verses, and then we'll move into the lesson itself. Again, keep in mind he's been talking about hope. He says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things?" And here is a statement that I think is also very pertinent to keep in mind in times of suffering. If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who didn't spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Just as it's written, and here Paul's going to quote Psalm 44, verse 22. "Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The theological proposition that I want to put forth for today's lesson in this study of Psalm 44 is this. When the righteous suffer because of the sins of others, their suffering always serves a purpose, even when that purpose is not readily known. As we take up this topic of suffering, our interest is primarily in the suffering of the righteous. When I use that term righteous, I'm not referring to the perfect. I'm referring to the redeemed. The assumption being that these redeemed people are committed to a life as much as possible that's pleasing to God. Typically, you look at Israel's kings. They're described with one of two phrases that we see frequently in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 16:2 describes Ahaz like this. He did not do what was right on the side of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. The key phrase here is he did not do right in the eyes of the Lord his God. That is a general description of the reign of King Ahaz. In contrast, King Hezekiah, whom we studied last week, is described in 2 Kings 18:3 like this. He did do right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And that's the second phrase. He did do right in the eyes of the Lord his God. What I want you to notice about this is that David seems to be the standard against which the kings of Israel are measured. And we know that David wasn't perfect. David was a man who failed, but he was a man who was redeemed, and his heart was devoted to the Lord. When David sinned, he recognized his actions as sin. He confessed it, and he returned to the faithful service of the Lord. So, righteousness in the Psalms, at least in human terms, doesn't mean absolute righteousness in the sense that God is righteous. But it describes a redeemed man or woman whose life is committed to the service of the Lord. There's a sense in which, at least in human terms, it's a generalization, as so many things are when we're talking about human beings. The reason we're focused here on suffering with regard to the redeemed and not suffering in general, which would include the wicked, is because the big why question, that question that comes into our mind, why does this happen, is raised primarily when good people suffer. We sort of expect the wicked to suffer. There's something about us that says this is justice working itself out in the world. But when good people suffer, when the righteous suffer, when believers suffer, there's something in us that cries out, something's not right, and I don't understand why this is happening, especially if it's happening to me. Last week we looked at the struggles in the life of King Hezekiah in a time of national crisis. But long before the time of King Hezekiah, long before Psalm 44 was written, God had warned his people that if they disobeyed the commandments and engaged in idolatry, he would scatter them among the Gentile nations. We looked quite extensively at Deuteronomy 28. And one of those verses, Deuteronomy 28:64, warned, I will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. That's a warning. Scattering of the people. Primarily here we're talking about Israel. The scattering of God's people occurred in two general ways in the Old Testament. Through exile and through what we call diaspora. The Greek word diaspora means literally scattering. So I want to think about this for a moment. Let's talk first about exile. The Jewish exile refers to the forced removal of key individuals from Israel and the relocating of these people to another country. Usually what happened is they would come in and they would take the skilled producers, the businessmen, the intellectuals. They would take these people out and they would leave the less skilled population in the land. There are two reasons that they did this. The skill sets of the productive people were beneficial to the conquering country. And the people who were left were less able to, I guess you could say, reorganize themselves and rise up against their conquerors. In the history of Israel, there were three great exiles. The first great exile began in 734 BC when Tiglath-Pileser III raided Transjordan, and he came in across the Jordan River and he raided the area around the valley of Jezreel and then to the northwest. You can read about that if you're interested in 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 15. The crisis point occurred 12 years later in 722 under Shalmaneser and his successor Sargon II. This is when Samaria fell to the Assyrians. The Jews who remained in Samaria were then forced by the Assyrians to intermarry with the Gentiles, which led to a loss of national identity and is the root reason that during the time of Jesus the Samaritans were hated. The next exilic phase didn't come around till 586 BC. The aggressors this time were not the Assyrians, but the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar II. The target for the Babylonian invasion was Judah, specifically the capital, Jerusalem. If you're wondering what happened to the Assyrians between 701 and 586 BC, the story's really pretty simple. The Assyrian people invaded Judah in 701 BC when King Hezekiah was ruling over Judah, but they never overthrew Jerusalem. The Assyrians had a reputation for cruelty. They defeated their enemies through destruction and wholesale deportations. But they were never able to stabilize the people that they conquered. Some people think this is because they moved too quickly. Apparently, they were very good warriors and they were poor managers. What would happen in the Assyrian Empire as it grew is that they regularly suffered revolts by those they had conquered. Chief among those who rose up against Assyrian authority were the Babylonians. So it was the Babylonians in 586, who had become prominent in the Middle East, and this is when Judah finally fell in 586 BC. By then, the Assyrians had faded more or less into the dust pile of history. The third great Jewish exile didn't occur till 70 AD under Titus and the Romans. He destroyed Herod's temple and he decreed that Jews were banned from living in their former homeland. So Titus came in, he decrees that the Jews can no longer live in their former homeland. That becomes the third great Jewish exile. With regard to the diaspora, the scattering through the nations, the big difference in an exile and the diaspora is that the Assyrians came in and they took the productive people out of the northern kingdom and they moved them to Assyria, their land. The Babylonians came in, they took the productive people, they moved them out of Judah to Babylon. The diaspora differs from an exile in that the exile tends to deport people to a specific country. The diaspora refers to a more generalized scattering of the people across many or multiple nations. The diaspora actually began with the destruction of Samaria, and it continued on after the Babylonian exile. It continued on under Rome, and it continued on under the Islamic purgings of the 7th and 8th centuries. Today we have a political entity in the Middle East called Israel. It's the homeland of the Jews. But Jews are still scattered in the diaspora today. There are more Jews living outside of Israel than there are living in Israel. Both exile and diaspora are punishments that God brought on the nation for disobedience. He punished them for idolatry, which characterized so much of Israel's history in the land, and for the rejection of the Messiah that occurred when Jesus presented himself to Israel as her king, and instead of a coronation, we have a crucifixion. That was the final straw, and that is what has brought about the diaspora that we see today. As I said last week, I think Psalm 44 was written when Hezekiah was the king of Judah. It was written between the first and second great exiles. It's a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of grace and guidance. And it's written at a time of great suffering because Israel at the time of Psalm 44 was in the crosshairs of the Assyrian Empire, which was possibly the cruelest empire in the history of the world. So let's turn to Psalm 44 and begin looking at the exegesis of the text. And I want to begin with the superscription. There's a superscription written above verse 1. In the Masoretic text, or the Hebrew text, it actually is verse 1. What is verse 1 in our English Bibles is verse 2 in the Masoretic text. The superscription reads as follows: "For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah." This psalm is ascribed in terms of authorship to the sons of Korah. Now, Korah was a Levite. He was the great-grandson of Levi, and he was the grandson of Kohath. You may remember Kohath. He was killed for leading an insurrection against Moses and Aaron. You can read about that in Numbers 16. But his sons escaped, and they became outstanding worship leaders in Israel. The sons of Korah, whenever you see that term in the Psalms, the sons of Korah are a great example of grace, because the Lord could have cut off the entire line of Kohath, and he chose not to. The descendants of that man grew to be great leaders in Israel. The very name of Korah in the title of Psalm 44 tells us, before we read the first word of the psalm, that this is a psalm of grace. It's also called a maskil. It's an interesting term. It's a participle, actually, in Hebrew that's built off of a verb, which is sakal. The word sakal means something like to provide insight. A maskil is synonymous with the Hebrew terms for discernment and wisdom, but it has a unique little nuance to it. Whereas discernment means to distinguish between two things, and wisdom implies the skillful application of knowledge to daily life, a maskil suggests the ability to see the reason behind something, the reason something happens. So a maskil is a didactic or a teaching poem written to give insight into some particular situation or teaching. It's a psalm that's meant to guide us. So just as the ascription to Korah speaks of grace, maskil speaks of guidance. If there was ever a man who needed grace and guidance, it was King Hezekiah when he faced the cruelty of the Assyrian Empire. Let's think about Psalm 44 on a practical level. I think that in the same way that we see Hezekiah praying for his country, it may be a pattern for us in terms of how we should pray for our country. Franklin Graham said recently that praying for those in authority is a biblical command, and he's right. He may have been thinking of the opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he said this, which say, "First of all, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions of thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in goodness and in dignity." Israel under Hezekiah was in great peril. The Assyrian army was on a rampage. And Hezekiah prayed for Israel, and he continued to pray for Israel even when God seemed to remain silent. So this is a good psalm to keep in mind as we pray for America in our time of difficulty. The structure of Psalm 44 is really pretty simple. Some people divide it in three parts. I've actually divided it into four parts. The first eight verses begin with a recalling or a remembrance of God's faithfulness to Israel when he formed the nation and then planted her in the land of Canaan. So it looks back to the time of the Exodus, and it looks back to the time of the conquest as great deeds that God did in the history of the nation. When we come to verses 9 through 16, which is the second part, we see that this recollection of God's work in Israel's history is followed by a complaint. God isn't showing favor to Israel in the present as he had in the past. Verses 17 through 22, there's an appeal to the covenant with Abraham that includes a declaration of faithfulness, even in the light of suffering that the Assyrians are bringing on the nation. And what I think is the fourth part is this. The psalm ends with a prayer for God to intervene on behalf of the people in order to end what they perceive as a wrongful oppression, verses 23 through 26. So let's look at verses 1 through 8. We'll read those first. O God, we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us of the work you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. Then you planted them and afflicted the peoples, and then you spread them abroad. This is a little confusing with the pronouns here. He says that you drove out the nations. We know that's the Canaanites. And you planted them. The antecedent of them is the Jews. He planted Israel in place of the Canaanites. You afflicted the peoples. Again, those would have been the original residents of Canaan, the Canaanites. And then you spread them, the Canaanites, abroad. Verse 3, for by their own sword, and here we're referring now to Israel, by Israel's sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, that literally says the light of your face, the light of your face, you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command the victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we'll trample down those who rise up against us. For I'll not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you've put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. There are two things worth noting about the language in these first eight verses. 18 times in these opening verses, the psalmist, I believe on behalf of Hezekiah, refers to God either as Elohim or God, or by the use of the pronouns you or yours. So he refers to God 18 times in the first eight verses. It's an unmistakable assertion that all the good things that have come to Israel in the way of blessings have come from the hand of God, not from anything the people themselves have done or deserve. The other interesting thing is the intermingling of singular and plural pronouns, the antecedents of which vacillate from the king when the singular is used to corporate Israel when the plural is used. The speaker opens the psalm by saying, O God, we, plural, have heard, and our fathers have told us. He goes on. Here the pronouns are plural. God is addressed on behalf of all of Israel, not just on behalf of the king. I think this is an indication that this was probably body of liturgical work for Israel. It was probably part of the public worship of Israel. But when you get to verses 4 and 6, the pronouns become singular. He says, you are my king, O God, and I will not trust in my bow or my sword. The speaker here may be the king himself, or he may be the psalmist speaking on behalf of the king. And I think when we read this psalm, you almost have to look at that as if there's no difference. When the psalmist is speaking in the singular, he is speaking as though the king is speaking. I don't think the king Hezekiah necessarily wrote the psalm, but I think that this was written on his behalf. And the reason there's a shift between singular and plural is that there are times that Hezekiah is viewed himself individually as the king, and other times he is the representative collectively of the nation. Whoever the speaker is in this case is showing strong leadership. It's the kind of leadership you would expect from a man like David or Hezekiah or Josiah. He begins by reviewing the history of God's people in the first four verses. The Exodus, the conquest to the Promised Land, these can be viewed as hinge events in the history and theology of Israel. They represent the power, the presence, and the purpose of God in times past. And they're the basis for hope in the present. They're basis for hope even when you look at the circumstances and you see nothing but Assyrians. What God did in the history of Israel is a basis for hope even in the circumstances Hezekiah currently faces. In the days of Hezekiah, the Jews who were alive did not experience the Exodus event. It occurred many years earlier. But through the Passover feast, when we studied Exodus, we saw that the Passover feast was designed to allow the Jews who did not take place in the actual Exodus event to experience that event, at least symbolically, in this feast that we call the Passover. It linked the past and the history of Israel with the present, and it symbolically put the person observing the Passover back in Egypt on the eve of the Exodus. And so this is a way that all the generations of Jews could participate and experience and have preserved for them the history of the nation. So the Passover is and was at most times an integral part of the worship of Israel. Hezekiah certainly understood this, and as you may recall, under Ahaz, his father, and under some of the kings that preceded Hezekiah, they were no longer observing the Passover. Hezekiah reinstituted the Passover as part of his reforms. In 2 Chronicles 30, verses 1 through 2, we see the record of the reinstitution of this most important celebration. Verse 13 of that chapter goes on to say that the hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart, that means a consensus, to do what the king and the princes commanded them to do by the word of the Lord. So Hezekiah, as part of his reforms, reinstituted the Passover. This is what is being recalled in the first verses of Psalm 44. Our fathers have told us of the work that you did in their days. You drove out the nations. You established Israel in the land that you promised to Abraham. Then he goes on and he acknowledges that the conquest was God's doing. He says the Canaanites were not driven out by the strength of the Israeli army, but rather by the right hand and arm of God himself. And when we read this passage here, he refers to the light of your presence or the light of your face. And it just echoes those words of Moses back in number 6, of Moses' blessing of Israel, where he said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." In verses 5 through 8, the psalmist bases his hope for the present on his confidence in Israel's past, or maybe it's better to say his confidence in God's work on behalf of Israel that's reflected in the events of Israel's history. The king, or the psalmist, says, "You are my king." God had done more than proclaim himself to be king. He had demonstrated his right to be king through acts of deliverance, specifically through the Exodus and the conquest, and the psalmist is acknowledging this. In verse 4, he says, "Command the salvation of Jacob." Jacob is just another way of saying Judah in this case. The word command is written in what we call the intensive stem in Hebrew, which gives it the force of a very strong plea. It's a recognition of God's omnipotence. And if you think about God as an omnipotent God, lying within the power of God is the ability to grant victory to Jacob, even under circumstances such as we face here. It might not be his will to do so, but he has the ability to do so. And because the God of Israel is omnipotent, his people need not rely on their own abilities, their own weapons of war, if you will, to fight against this enemy. In fact, the king himself, or the representative of the king, writing the psalm, says, "I will not trust bow or sword for this." There's a good precedent for not trusting bow or sword or any of these articles of war. He can simply look back at history and see what God has already done for Israel, and he can have hope and faith and trust that he'll do so again. As already recalled in the first four verses and then stated in the fifth verse, it's through you, O Lord, that we will push back our adversaries. He closes out this first part, these first eight verses, with a declaration of faith. He says, "In God we have boasted all day long and will give thanks unto your name forever." This is more significant when we consider the context of the impending Assyrian invasion. When things could not look much darker, even then, "We'll give thanks to your name, and we'll do so now under these circumstances, and we'll do so forever. The second part of the psalm is made up of verses 9 through 16, and I want to give you just a little bit of background here. Let's jump back a decade or two. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah, and he was one of the worst kings in the history of the nation. He was a king in the southern kingdom. You'll remember at this time the monarchy was divided into two kingdoms, north and south, referred to many times in scripture as Israel and Judah. Ahaz reigned over Judah from around 735 BC to about 715 BC, according to W.F. Albright. You have the southern kingdom with Ahaz. The northern kingdom of Israel was ruled by a king named Pekah, spelled P-E-K-A-H. And he was aligned politically and militarily with Syria. Syria in the Old Testament is many times referred to as Aram, A-R-A-M. So we have Ahaz, this evil king in the south. We have Pekah in the north, who is scared to death of the Assyrians. And so he's aligned himself with another pagan nation, Aram or Syria. The king in Syria was a guy named Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N. So Pekah in the northern kingdom, Rezin in Syria, Aram, attacked. They came together, and guess who they attacked? They attacked the southern kingdom. They attacked Ahaz. So you have brother fighting against brother. You have the northern 10 tribes fighting against the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And you have the northern tribes in an alliance with Syria. So what do you think Ahaz did? Well, he turns to Tiglath-Pileser III, who's the king of Assyria. And he says, you need to come down here and help me. Well, Tiglath was, he had his eyes on ruling the entire Middle East anyway, so he's more than happy to get involved with the affairs of this little country in Judah, and he comes down, and on his way down there, he defeats the Syrians, and he destroys the northern kingdom. You have several Assyrian kings involved in this. Tiglath-Pileser dies in 727. Shalmaneser V and Sargon II are the next two kings, and it's in the reign of those two kings that the northern kingdom falls. Their reigns are followed by Sennacherib II. Sennacherib comes in. Now, the northern kingdom has already fallen. The people have been hauled off to Nineveh. Syria has been defeated by the Assyrians, so the Assyrian Empire is growing in strength. It's now 701. Hezekiah has been king for 14 years in the south, and Sennacherib comes in, and he attacks Judah. He captures 46 cities and he displaces 200,150 people from the land of Judah. All the while, Hezekiah is doing what's right in the sight of the Lord, reforming the religious life of the southern kingdom, and doing everything right. And yet, look what's happening in the life of Hezekiah. I want to read this second section. We'll start with verse 9. It starts out with an extremely strong word, which my Bible translates yet. It's the strongest conjunction of contrast in the Hebrew language. So he's rehearsed this history of how God has been faithful. Then he says, however, yet, in contrast to that, in distinct contrast to that, you've rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You don't go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughing stock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me. And my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. Well, this is not what we expect after reading the first 8 verses. We don't expect a complaint at this point. The section begins with this very strong conjunction of contrast, and it's telling us that what's going to follow It's going to be the complete opposite of what we expect, and it's going to be in contrast to what we've rehearsed already in the first 8 verses. So here we have Hezekiah, who's brought all these reforms to play, and the psalmist here says, Judah has boasted in God. We've given thanks to his name. Nevertheless, God has rejected and dishonored the nation, and they have experienced repeated military failures. The southern cities are being ransacked. The possessions of the Judeans are being taken away as spoils of war by the Assyrians. Then we come to verses 11 through 16, and as we saw last week from the annals of Sennacherib himself, he was making a disaster in the cities of Judah in the south. And what's worse, the people were being scattered among the nations. Israel is in effect ceasing to be Israel. The nation that's been set apart as a special possession of God is now being dismantled, being dispersed. As a result of this, the people of God have become a joke. They're objects of derision. They're a byword among the Gentiles. The nation and the people are in peril. The Assyrians are not at the gate. The Assyrians are inside the gate. And there's no apparent way out of this situation for King Hezekiah. So let's look at verse 17. We'll read through verse 22. All this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you. And we've not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet, you've crushed us in a place of jackals, covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Then here's the verse Paul quoted in Romans 8. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. There were two things that made the conditions in Israel during the time of Hezekiah inexplicable. There was the religious revival that Israel had experienced under Hezekiah's reforms, and there was their resolve to be faithful at all costs. Surely these two things would be enough to avert disaster. But if not, how do we explain suffering in the midst of faithfulness? Well, let's consider first the idea of this religious revival, the reforms. If Assyria had invaded Judah during the time of Ahaz, when he was king, when the south had an evil king, and if the Judeans had been scattered under Ahaz, like the 10 tribes of the north had been scattered, then, well, they could look back at Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and they could say, with a this is that interpretation of that scripture, what God said is going to happen if we disobey is happening. That's not what happened. Disaster struck when Hezekiah, the good guy, was king. He's the most godly king to rule Judah since David. He swept idolatry out of the land. He reinstituted the Passover. And he respected the covenant, and he sought to guide Israel according to the moral guidelines of Moses. And this is why this seems so unfair, so out of sync with the promises that God had made to Abraham and through Moses. All of this is made doubly bad because of the covenants. Israel's the only nation that's ever existed that had a covenant with their God. And the Mosaic covenant was cut in stone. Can it not be trusted? Could God not be trusted to keep his word even when those words are inscribed in stone? To make matters worse, verses 17 and 18 and verse 20 say that even in the midst of this trouble, even in the face of danger, we, these people, the ones who are suffering, these people have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from your way. And isn't it true that if we had forgotten your name, that you would know it? But we haven't. And therefore, we don't understand why this time of trouble has come upon us. So it seems that the precursor of trouble in the time of Hezekiah was not disobedience, but obedience. In a time of obedience, God crushed them. It says, in a place of jackals. Jackals were often observed foraging among the ruins of cities destroyed in war. And so they became figurative in Israel and in the Old Testament for places of desolation. Only the most desolate places would have jackals. In a time of obedience, God covered them with, my text says, the shadow of death. It's that same word we saw in Psalm 23. Zalmavet, remember we talked about that a few weeks ago. It's actually a word that means deep darkness. It means a place of deep depression, a set of circumstances that seem insurmountable. It's very possible that the writer of Psalm 44 had read Psalm 23, because that's a psalm of David. It would have been written a few hundred years before this. Maybe he read that psalm and he felt like these circumstances that we're facing under Hezekiah make the use of that word David used in Psalm 23, this time of deep depression and darkness and no hope, maybe it's an appropriate word to use in this time. So we have the religious revival. It just doesn't make sense that suffering would come at a time of revival. And not only that, within this revival, we have this idea of resolve. The people were resolved to be faithful under all circumstances. Knowing his own heart, the psalmist challenges God to look at the king's heart, or look at the psalmist's heart, and then look at the collective heart of the nation and determine for yourself whether the Reformation was real. Was the revival real? The presumed answer is yes, it was. It's kind of similar to the claim that we made previously that the righteousness that we see in the Psalms, as it's sometimes used there, doesn't mean an absolute righteousness. Hezekiah knows he's not perfect. He's not claiming to be perfect. But he also knows that his motives in reforming the nation were pure. So he challenges God to look at his heart, to examine the people, to see what's taken place over these years, and determine for yourself whether what we have done here is real. And then I think we have to look at verse 22. But for your sake we're killed all day long. We're considered a sheep. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the verse that Paul quotes. The psalmist accepts the situation, but he doesn't understand it. The question of undeserved suffering always elicits the question, why? And in this case, it's not answered. In spite of not having an answer and not knowing why God's allowing the Assyrians to invade, the psalmist resolves to trust God at all costs. And he doesn't just lay out here his own plight. We're like sheep being killed all day long. He goes further than that. He says, for your sake, we are sheep killed all the day long, accepting the situation that he doesn't understand. We opened our lesson by reading Romans 8, some verses from there, a passage where Paul quotes Psalm 44:22. Paul's point in citing this verse is clear. Believers are not necessarily exempt from trouble. It's true today. It's always been true. It's been true in every age. Paul didn't consider difficulties, even suffering, to be insurmountable obstacles to the Christian life. Sometimes they're God's appointed way. So let's look at the prayer that ends the psalm. Verse 23. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our souls sunk down to the dust, our body cleaves the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. The psalm ends on a note of hope. Hope that God will yet save his people, if not for their sake, for the sake of his name. He uses this metaphor of sleep to explain why God has not yet acted on behalf of Judah. When he pleads for God to act for the sake of his loving kindness, he's using that covenant term that we've seen so many times in this class, the word chesed, which means covenant loyalty or covenant love, the love that God expresses for his people through the covenants that he's made with them. It expresses the certainty that in due time, God will act on behalf of Israel, if for no other reason than he's made a promise to do so. a few just concluding remarks to resolve the paradox of the righteous suffering. We have to consider the perspective of Hezekiah and the perspective of God. Hezekiah knew he had done right in the eyes of the Lord. But the Lord knew what had come before Hezekiah, Ahaz. And he knew what would come after Hezekiah, Manasseh. Nevertheless, he accommodated Hezekiah by extending his life and delaying the exile. But it was judgment delayed, not judgment averted. I pointed out a moment ago that Paul didn't consider difficulties or even suffering to be insurmountable objects to the Christian life. Sometimes they're God's appointed way. Paul could draw this conclusion because the obvious example of undeserved suffering is not Hezekiah, but Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's the definition of undeserved suffering. And it's the reason that Tim Keller makes the comment that suffering is at the heart of the Christian faith. In Luke 9, Jesus made it clear that the price for following him comes with a threefold obligation. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." There's no place in following Jesus for self-absorption or pity, though these are all normal human responses to suffering, particularly suffering that we can't understand or explain. But they're improper responses. Hezekiah, a man of faith, accepted his plight, though he couldn't explain the reason for it. The lesson's pretty simple to see, but it's difficult to put into practice. The proper way to deal with suffering caused by the acts of others is by faith in the sovereignty and benevolence of God, to whom all things are subject. This includes the suffering that comes as part of living in a fallen world among fallen men. There was never a moment in all the trials of Job when God was not in control of the details and the outcome of Job's life. And Job was more blessed in the end than he ever was before the troubles began. Yet Job never understood why those terrible things happened to him. There are reasons for suffering that we may never know, but there's a God we can know whose character is unchanging and whose heart is good and loving and gracious. We know him through his Son, Jesus Christ, and it's through faith in him that we can endure in times of difficulty, even when we don't have the answer to the trouble that confronts us. Any questions today?